Good morning. Take 1 week off, have to completely be retrained. Glad to see everyone this morning. Apologize to those who are having to watch on delay because of technical difficulties. But we do have just a few announcements before we begin worship this morning. First, the Board of Deacons will meet in the annex at 6:30 p.m. on Tuesday. And we will have Bible study this week on Wednesday at 7 p.m. in the annex, and hope we can figure out, I can figure out, how to do the live stream on the church Facebook page. They've moved some stuff around on the page, and I figured out how to do it on Wednesday and promptly forgot what I did on Wednesday. So there we have it. But God is good, and He is with us. So let's be called to worship with these words from Psalm 30, the verses 4 and 5. Sing praises to the Lord, O you His saints, and give thanks to His holy name. For His anger is but for a moment, and His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. Let's worship our God as we stand and sing His praise. Let us pray. Our Lord, we bring lots of baggage with us to worship. We bring discouragement and grief, disappointment, sometimes even resentment and bitterness. Lord, we allow the stresses and strains of life all too often to come between us and others. And we're really good at denying these things or pretending that they don't really bother us. So today, help us instead to be honest with you. Let us lay all these problems at your feet, acknowledging that you are the only one who can truly help us. For you not only possess all power in heaven and earth, you also love us enough to give up your only Son for us, to let Jesus die so that we might be forgiven, but also to raise Him from the dead so that we might have new life now, abundant life, a life of victory over all the grief and discouragement and disappointment and resentment and bitterness that may come our way. So fill us with your Holy Spirit so that we might truly turn to you. For we come trusting in Christ as our Savior and bowing the knee to Him as our Lord, claiming only His sacrifice on our behalf and offering the prayer that He taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debt as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. You may be seated. And if you would take up your pew Bibles, our responsive reading today comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We will read the verses 12 through 27. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the verses 12 through 27. Now I will read the even-numbered verses beginning with verse 12 and ask that the congregation respond with the odd-numbered verses ending with verse 27. This is about the body of Christ, and what is the church? So we'll read 1 Corinthians 12, the verses 12 through 27 responsively. Paul writes, For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. And the hand cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. Let's celebrate God's gift of his church as we take up our hymnals. We'll turn to selection 200, The Church's One Foundation. And we'll sing all five stanzas of hymn number 200, Let Us Stand to Sing.
Thank you.
We have sung the praise of our Lord. Let us now confess the faith of the church using the words of the Apostles' Creed, which are found inside the front cover of your hymnal. Christian, what do you believe?
I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
May be seated. As far as announcements go, I do have a minute for mission today. This is from our friend Diego Moura down in northeast Brazil, and we've been praying for Diego and his church, Second Pres in Natal, and for our other friends in northeast Brazil, and we've been supporting seminary students during their studies this year. But Diego reminds us that in addition to their outreach in church planting, they also have an outreach building cisterns in that part of the country where it is very dry. Once you get inland from Natal, the coast, there's very little rain during certain parts of the year. And so we have been involved in years past in building cisterns to help people gather water during the rainy season so they can have something to drink the rest of the year. And so Diego reminds us that that project is now getting started again after COVID. He says, "We are doing well here. God is merciful with us. Cisterns are being built 30 minutes from Caicó by a man called Pedrinho, who is a member of the IPI church in Caicó. Alberto, who is the pastor of that church, published on Facebook that he will be building 15 cisterns. We have more places we can build cisterns as well, so if you have more funds, please send them. It takes about $600 to build one of these cisterns." Diego says, "We have the second semester to build because the rain makes it more difficult to build cisterns during the rainy season. So far, we are working to reverse the bad effects of the pandemic, but there are good things from it too. I forgot to tell you before that Pedro, that's his son, is taller than his mother right now. He's almost my size. He's 11 years old and grew up a lot in 2020. It impressed us how much he grew. May the Lord bring his light and the water of life upon everyone around you. Looking forward to hearing from you soon. In Christ, Diego." So I know we'll all want to participate in that great project of helping people have not only water to drink, but the living water that comes from the Word of God. And as we prepare our hearts for prayer, let's take up our hymnals once again. We'll turn to selection 321, "Savior, Like a Shepherd, Lead Us." The choir sang about the gentle shepherd. Last week we read about the shepherd who seeks the one sheep that is lost, and now we will ask him to help us as he seeks us. We'll sing just the first two stanzas, just stanzas 1 and 2, of hymn number 321, and let us stand to sing. may be seated. And we welcome our live stream folks after some technical difficulties. But we have asked the Lord to bless us, to hear us when we pray. We've asked our shepherd to seek us when we go astray. And so with that thought in mind, let us go to the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. Lord and our God, we thank you that you are our good shepherd. We thank you that you are the one who seeks and saves the lost. We thank you that you have sought us and you have bought us with the blood of Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Lord, that you not only reach out to us, but you reach out to people all over the world. We thank you that the church, your body, is made up of members in every age, in every nation and tribe and tongue. Lord, we thank you that we are part of a family of faith that stretches throughout space and time. And we thank you that we can connect with one another not only electronically, but also as we participate in the work that our brothers and sisters do in overseas. And so we pray today for our friends in Northeast Brazil. We pray for Diego Moura in the Second Presbyterian Church in Natal. We pray for Alberto and Erica and the churches in Caicó and Salmamegi and Cruzeta that they serve. We pray for their outreach ministries. We pray for the other congregations in their presbyteries. And we pray, O Lord, for those who are studying in seminary. And we pray for the cistern project that is being done right now. Lord, we ask that you would bless all those who claim the name of Christ all over the world and help all of us, Lord, learn how to participate in your work of reaching out, seeking and saving the lost. We ask that you would bless us in Jesus' name. Amen. We continue our study of Matthew's Gospel, turning today to chapter 18. We will begin the reading with verse 14, where we ended up with last week's reading, and read through verse 35. Jesus is helping us understand the heart of God in these passages. Matthew 18, verse 14 through verse 35. This is the word of the Lord. Jesus said, "Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man, a Gentile, and a publican, a tax collector. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth, as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them." Then came Peter to him and said, "Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times?" Jesus saith unto him, "I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times 7. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him, which owed him 10,000 talents. But forasmuch as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife, and children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him, and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out, and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. And he laid his hands on him, and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me what thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet, and besought him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So, when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorrowful, and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, and said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt, because thou desiredst me. Shouldst thou not also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth, angry, and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. Now that's God's word. That is the clear teaching of the Lord Jesus. Now, I'm told that the modern military method of training goes something like this. Tell them what you're going to tell them, then tell them, then tell them what you just told them. Now, classroom teachers use the same three-part technique, although we use much more elaborate jargon. We talk about advance organizers and methodologies and reinforcement. But it's always a good idea, no matter what you call it, it's always a good idea to start a lesson by giving a brief overview and to end the lesson by giving some sort of summary or review. And this is what Jesus does in his story of the king and the two servants. Both at the beginning and at the end of the story, Jesus drives home the main point. And it is obvious. We must forgive one another. We must forgive insincerity. We must forgive from the depths of our hearts. And we must do this over and 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 over again. And the story Jesus tells us between these two summaries gives us a very compelling reason for such forgiveness, doesn't it? For think about the debt that the first servant owed to his king. Now we have to translate these sums into modern money. In those days, the amount of money called a talent was equivalent to 6,000 denarii. A denarius is the word that King James translates as pence. Okay, so one denarius was the payment a laborer got for an entire day's work. So if you calculate according to the current federal minimum wage and an 8-hour workday, even though ancient people worked a lot more than 8 hours, you would come down to today, one talent would be worth a minimum of $348,000. So 10,000 talents would amount to $3,480,000,000. It's a staggering amount of debt. It's an unimaginable amount of debt for anyone except, apparently, the United States Congress. And it is incredible that anyone would just say, oh, you don't have to pay that back. That's what the king says in verse 27. What's $3.5 billion between friends? Said no one ever. But the sad fact is, all of us owe so much more. And no, I'm not just talking about the $86,000 that is each American's share of our federal debt. No, because all of us have valued the creation more than the Creator. Because we have set our hearts on what pleases us rather than on what glorifies God. We are all guilty. We're all guilty of the worst sort of disloyalty to Christ our King. Moreover, when we put our wants ahead of the needs of others, whenever we give in to the self-centeredness that is natural to every human being since the fall of Adam, we are breaking God's law, God's perfect law of love. And all such turncoats, all such traitors, all such outlaws, well, we know what they deserve, the death penalty. How much more should we, who have defied the divine majesty, deserve the death penalty? So we owe God the debt of our very lives. That's a price none of us can pay if we want to go on living. So our debt is much greater than the $3.5 billion the first servant owed. But it has also cost God much more than $3.5 billion to forgive that debt. For what has Jesus been trying to explain to his disciples in these chapters? That in order for those who trust in him to be forgiven, he would have to be delivered into the hands of his enemies and killed. It is only Christ's death that can pay the penalty we all owe, just as it is only Christ's resurrection on the third day that has finally destroyed the power that death holds over all of Adam's helpless descendants. That is the glorious good news. For all who trust in Christ, God has forgiven us an incalculable debt at an unimaginable price. That's the good news. But as Jesus' story goes on to illustrate, doesn't that make our own stubborn refusal to forgive one another more than a little bit stingy? For what did that first servant do right after he had been forgiven that debt of $3.5 billion? He went to yet another one of the king's servants and demanded payment of a debt of 100 denarii. Now, according to our previous calculation, with a denarius being one day's wages for a laborer, that would come to about $5,800 in today's money. Now, that's a sizable sum for any of us. Nobody would sneeze at $5,800. And the fact is that we all have people who owe us debts of that sort of size, that comparable size. Some may owe us money, but others may owe us apologies for thoughtless or cutting remarks they have made, or perhaps they owe us restitution for promises they broke, or perhaps they owe us restitution for physical or emotional harm they have done to us or to our loved ones or to our community. And of course, some wounds are so deep that nothing could possibly be said or done to cover them or to make them whole, right? We all have debts that are owed to us like that. And the sad fact is that many of us have very good reasons to hold on to those debts, to those grudges. Some of us have been nursing such grudges or resentments for years. The fact is, many of us find it easy to sympathize with the first servant who threw that second servant into prison because that deadbeat wouldn't pay him the $5,800 he owed him. We know what it's like not to forgive our debts. We know what it's like to live in the second part of this story. But as we cling to those debts, as we cling to those grudges, as we cling to those resentments, haven't we forgotten the first part of the story? Yes, we might have been seriously harmed by others, but do any of those people deserve the death penalty for what they've done to us? And sure, writing off what others owe us may cost us some money or, more likely, some of our pride. But have we forgotten the much higher price, the lifeblood of Christ Himself that God paid to ransom us from our debts, from the power of death itself? So how can we refuse to forgive others so little when Christ has forgiven us so much at so great a cost? So much is clear, however hard such a lesson might be to hear. There can be no doubt that this is exactly what Jesus is trying to tell us, and not just because he summarizes the teaching both before and after the story, so we won't miss the point. No, this whole lesson is actually a repetition of something Jesus has already taught us. Go all the way back to Matthew chapter 6, when Jesus taught us the Lord's Prayer. You know, the prayer that we recite from memory every Lord's Day. Doesn't that prayer include a pledge to God that we will forgive our debtors? Those who owe us, those who have sinned against us in any way. Moreover, after teaching us that prayer, which we all know by heart and we all say, doesn't Jesus then go on to make exactly the same point he makes in the story of the king and the two servants? What are the verses immediately after the Lord's Prayer? For if you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive you your transgressions. There can be no doubt that honest, sincere, heartfelt, genuine, continual forgiveness of others is a critical component of the Christian life. It is a necessary response of God's forgiveness of us. So much is true. So much is obvious. But if that's true, what are we to make of the verses that come right before the story of the king and the two servants? How do we explain these verses, which contain a rather elaborate three-part method of confronting those who have sinned against us? If we are called to forgive others completely and sincerely and continually, why would Jesus tell us to go through such a complicated and doubtless distressing and even humiliating process? Well, given what we've already learned, we shouldn't go through that process. That is, not if our objective is to elicit some kind of confession or some kind of apology, not if our objective is to gain vindication for ourselves. No, the process makes it clear that we should never want to embarrass anyone about the sins they may have committed against us. That's why a private, personal conversation is prescribed as the first step towards reconciliation. And yet, we cannot deny, Jesus makes it clear in verses 15 through 17 that we should have such difficult conversations. So why? Why should we go through a process like this if we're not trying to gain revenge from those who have hurt us, and if we know we're supposed to forgive them anyway? Okay, to answer that question, we got to go back to the very first verse that we read in today's passage. The verse which summarizes what we learned last week. It is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. And we remember from last week how Jesus illustrated that truth with the story of the gentle shepherd the choir sang about, with the story of the shepherd we sang about, with the story of the shepherd who goes searching after one lost sheep and who rejoices over that one lost sheep more than the other 99 who never went astray. Why do we go to all the trouble and all the effort to confront our brothers and sisters who have sinned against us? Not in order to get back at them, but in order to help them get back into the fold. Not simply to repair their relationship with us, but to help them repair their relationship with God. As we help others see the sin in their lives, we are participating in God's great missionary work, God's determination to save every one of his lost sheep. Oh, preacher, that sounds so presumptuous. Hold on. Let's think again about that story of the king and the two servants. How many of us needed that reminder that we need to forgive one another more completely and more sincerely? I know I did. Don't we all need to have God's word confront us about other sinful areas of our lives? So why should we be surprised that sometimes we need each other's help to see how we're failing to live up to God's perfect law of love? None of us are mind readers. So how can we expect someone who's been thoughtless to understand how he's hurt us unless we take the trouble to point it out? Okay, I know. We're Southern. We don't have these kind of conversations. We just say, bless your heart, and never talk again to the person who has hurt us. But what if we were to take Jesus' advice seriously? What if we were to actually sit down with someone and have an honest conversation about how they've hurt us? What if we were to do that? Let's just imagine we were to do that. Well, maybe that person might not be willing to admit that he's made a mistake. He might not be willing to confess that he said or done something hurtful. But you know what? Maybe in the course of that conversation, we'll find out that we're the ones at fault. Maybe we're the ones who misunderstood what he said or what she did. Maybe we're the ones who need to be set straight. Maybe we're holding a grudge for no good reason because we never bothered to clear up the misunderstanding. That's why when a private conversation doesn't clear the air, Jesus says, take somebody else with you. Somebody who can be trusted to be tactful and loving and caring. Someone who has knowledge of the situation, and preferably someone who has a good understanding of the scriptures as well. Oh, in our Presbyterian system of government, we have names for these people. We call them ruling elders. And we elect them to perform this role, to help us straighten out our differences, to hold all of us accountable to our profession of faith, to help us live more consistently in a Christ-like way, especially when we have blinders on and can't see when we're getting off track. Go talk one-on-one with food, and if that doesn't work, take somebody with you, preferably a ruling elder. All right, so what if that doesn't work? What if this person really is in the wrong? And what if he really has hurt us but refuses to listen to us? And what if he also refuses to listen to the wise and loving counsel of ruling elders he helped to elect? What if he is thus continuing to be in opposition to the whole church? What then? Jesus says, Treat him like a Gentile, someone who's an unbeliever. Treat him like a tax collector, someone who is an obvious unrepentant sinner. But wait, how does that help anything? I thought the whole point of this exercise was to bring people back to God. What good does it do to confront someone if the process only serves to drive sinners further away from them, from us, and from God? All right. Now, let's think about what would happen if we never had these kind of conversations. We have no trouble imagining that. What if we just never talk about it? What if we just keep on forgiving those who keep on hurting us without trying to set them straight? We call that enabling. What if we just enable people to continue in their thoughtlessness or their sin? What's going to happen to them? Well, they'll keep on sinning. They'll keep on wandering farther and farther away from God, won't they? But they'll never realize they have a problem at all if nobody points it out. So if we Southerners do what comes naturally to us, if we enable people, if we try to avoid conflict by refusing to have honest, difficult conversations, we might be allowing such sinners to go on imagining that they're faithful followers of Christ when they're actually not. And that kind of spiritual self-deception, that kind of spiritual blindness could have, consequences much more serious than even a $3.5 billion fine. For what happened to the unforgiving servant in verse 34? It wasn't pretty. But what if we were to muster up the courage to point out the sins of those who have hurt us discreetly, tactfully, lovingly, with food? And what if these people keep on refusing to listen to us or to the elders? What if we then considered them to be no longer brothers and sisters in Christ, but instead unrepentant sinners who need to hear the gospel? What if we then were to treat them the way God treats the lost sheep? What if we treated such people not as irritants to be avoided, but as people who need to be persistently pursued? As those who need to hear and see and witness the good news of God's grace? What if we refuse to accept their sin, but at the same time refuse to give up on them? Might not God use our persistent, loving witness to replace their blindness with sight, to restore them not only to Himself, but to restore them to our fellowship as well? Maybe that's the way to have real reconciliation and not just the veneer of politeness that we're so good at maintaining, even while the grudges and resentments boil underneath it. But why is that so important? Why can't we just do what we always do and let people go their way, and we'll do our thing and we'll just kind of keep our distance? Why can't we just do that, preacher? Well, what did Jesus tell us in this passage about the church? Why did he say we should seek reconciliation? Verse 18 summarizes the process of discipline, but it makes clear that the power of the church to hold its members accountable is not to be exercised by any individual. Jesus is not calling any of us to be spiritual lone rangers, pointing out people's sins like the lone ranger did with his six gun. No. Look again. Jesus uses the plural pronoun ye. He's talking to the whole session. He's talking to the whole congregation. It's whatever y'all bind on earth that will be bound in heaven. It's whatever y'all loose on earth that will be loosed in heaven. It takes groups of Christians to do this accountability process properly. Why is that? Well, what did Paul tell us the church is in our responsive reading from 1 Corinthians 12? He said the church is made up of all those who trust in Christ throughout space and time. Paul said that all those who acknowledge Christ as Savior and bow the knee to Him as Lord make up His body. It doesn't matter how different we are from each other. So, since we're all united to Him as well as to one another, we need each other. We need each other's distinct gifts. We need each other's distinct experiences. We need each other's perspectives. Yes, even that guy that got on your last nerve. We need each other in order to discern the will of God accurately, not just in cases of church discipline, but in every aspect of our lives. Because we are as tightly and intimately connected to each other as are the separate parts of our own bodies, we cannot have a division. What did Paul say in our responsive reading? There should be no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. Oh, it's just my hand that got hurt. It doesn't matter. Sure it does. It's part of your body. Oh, it's just my foot that got hurt. It doesn't matter. Sure it does. So why should we forgive one another? Why should we actively seek reconciliation, even with those who have hurt us? Why? So there will be no division in the body. And why do we go to the trouble of holding each other accountable according to our profession of faith? So that no one will wander off, creating division in the body. The best way for us to be the body of Christ, the best way for us to stick together, it turns out, is to love one another enough not only to forgive each other, but also to be honest with each other about our sins and our failings. And what will be the result of that kind of unity with God and with one another? That's the best news of all. Look at verse 19. Jesus promises that God will hear us and answer our prayers when we all agree. In verse 20, Jesus promises that God Himself will live in the midst of those who have gathered in His name, those who are joined together in His love. What more could we possibly ask? So, Southern Christians, let's not go on tolerating the difficulties and divisions between us and our brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's not allow anyone to wander off oblivious to the harms they've done to us. Instead, let's do the hard work of pursuing the peace and the unity and the purity of the church, forgiving and never giving up on each other. That's when we will truly be the body of Christ. That's when we will truly be the temple of the Lord, the place where God dwells on earth. Now, we sing our closing hymn, the first verse of it, whenever we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Blessed be the tie that binds. But I hope we'll sing all the stanzas today and devote ourselves to be the body of Christ and to bless one another in this way. We'll sing all four stanzas of hymn 207, Blessed Be the Tie That Binds, and let us stand to sing.
Of your
May we love one another enough to forgive each other. May we love one another enough not to give up on each other this week. And now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all.